The message I have this evening is entitled Grace in the Evangel of the Circumcision. Let's begin by turning to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9. Paul declares here, saying, I have been entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision, according as Peter of the circumcision. For he who operates in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision operates in me also for the nations. Because works of law, personal obedience is essential in the evangel of the circumcision, most have failed to see that for the chosen ones in Christ of that administration and calling, their evangel nonetheless is fully a message of grace, and certainly is a message that expresses certainty to them. They are exempt from all danger with respect to their entrance into aeonian life and glory. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that we might have this time together. We thank you for the interest that you've given to each one. We pray for your gracious direction of the message and the fellowship this evening. And we would thank you for all things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is a theme that is difficult for most folks because we're speaking of those who had to endure in good works in order to enter into life, and yet it being a message of grace, it seems to be a contradiction. The average person would think of it either as being not really a message of grace, if they knew what grace actually is, or they would say it's a message that they might call it grace, but it really wouldn't be that which is really gracious, because grace is not out of works, and yet works are essential in this calling. How can these things be? That's what we want to consider. First of all, the expression, the kingdom of the heavens, must be understood. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, for example. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Thenceforth begins Jesus to be heralding and saying, Repent, for near is the kingdom of the heavens. The definite article is in the text, and the noun is in the plural, so it should be the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens. As the recorded inspired accounts are in Mark, Luke, and John, and even a few places in Matthew, the kingdom is called the kingdom of God. If you combine the two expressions, you have the kingdom of the God of the heavens. And that is what we read of in Daniel. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In their days, that is, of these kings, the Eloah, the God of the heavens, will set up a kingdom that for the eons shall not come to harm. The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that for the eons shall not come to harm. And Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the jurisdiction and the majesty of the kingdom under the entire heavens will be granted to the people of the saints of the supremacies. So those are two leading passages in the prophets that speak of the kingdom of the heavens, and this is, of course, what is in view in the Lord's ministry, the kingdom of the God of the heavens to be established upon the earth in the coming eon. Now, the second point we need to note would be the need to understand just what constituted personal righteousness and worthiness for the people of Israel. For such righteousness was essential in order to be granted entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. I hope we can consider the nature of the personal righteousness that was essential for them this evening. And number three, we need to recognize the basis of this personal righteousness. it should not be assumed that because the obedience must be present in order for them to enter into life, that this was therefore an independent contribution of their own. No, if it's a message of grace, it would follow, would it not, that it would be the work of God to see to their needs. And so we want to consider, was it the work of God in man or of God and man? We must see that the many passages, number four, we must see that the many passages concerning those who actually fail to enter into life will never include any of those in Christ. It is true that except they too should obey, they cannot and will not be saved. Nevertheless, they will enter into aeonian life and glory. And I trust that will be plain by the conclusion of the message. Number five, the expression, not under law, Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not be lording it over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This declaration does not mean we are without divine law or are utterly lawless. It means that we are not under law. Now, not being under law, we are not under the law either. But it has no reflection on any idea of being without divine law or being lawless. Paul speaks of not being without God's law in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. Of course, his law is just his rules of action. It should not be thought of as a proper noun referring to any particular rules, but we are not without those rules which he does have for us, and we would pursue righteousness, but we want to see the basis of the blessing of life, even in the evangel of the circumcision, where works are essential to enter into life. Now, the sixth point. Likewise, being under law is simply that to which God had long subjected Israel. The law lorded over the people of Israel. Thus, through their entire life, they were liable to its slavery. Good references would be Romans 7, verse 1, and Hebrews 2, verse 15. Ezekiel 20 and verse 37 even speaks of the bonds of the covenant. When they sinned, failing to keep the law, committing lawlessness, sin personified, then lorded over them, speaking their condemnation. However, there is nothing wrong about being under law as such. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 speak of this. When the full time came, God delegates his son, come of a woman, come under law, that he should be reclaiming those under law. So Christ came under law, and he came to those who were under law. So the expression should not be thought of negatively. Our seventh point, being under law does not constitute exemption from God's grace. One should not think that because one is under law, he therefore couldn't possibly be in the grace of God. Being under law does not constitute exemption from God's grace. And being in God's grace does not prohibit the presence of obedience to Moses' law as an essential entity which must be heeded by those who would be saved. The eighth point. That which is not out of works, grace, grace is not out of works, Romans 11, 6, does not eliminate the presence of works. Grace does not eliminate the presence of works or the necessity of works whenever they are laid upon those who would enter into life. Something may be essential to be present, and yet namely, certain works or righteous acts. And yet, if the gift is given in grace, it's still given in grace, though there is the essential place of the works. And I think that should become clear after we ponder it some more. The ninth point, we need to perceive God's grace apart from law, Romans 3, verse 21, because we are justified apart from law. And we need to perceive his grace for those under law. Now, we just read of the people of Israel being under law, and 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 12, speak about them being in the true grace of God. Now, they were under law, but they were in the true grace of God. And Acts chapter 15, verse 11, Peter speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus being that through which they are believing, the Israelites associated with him, through the grace of the Lord Jesus we are believing, to be saved in a manner even as they. The way they would be saved accords with the way that those who are saved under Paul's message are, namely, the grace of God. You see, it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we're believing, he said, to be saved in a manner in accord with the way that they are saved, those that heard Paul's message. So we do need to perceive God's grace apart from law and his grace for those under law who are in the true grace of God. The tenth point. The passages in the four accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which demand obedience to law in order to enter into life, do not contradict the promises of security and certain salvation for the chosen ones, the believers, therein. For these are also the plainly declared words of the Lord, as recorded in these same writings. There are an abundance of statements presenting the essential place of obedience throughout those accounts and warnings concerning the whole matter. And yet there are equally unequivocal statements of those who are chosen, those who are his sheep, entering into life. The Lord made the same message in its total, and it included both things. And they both mean what they say, and they're both fully true. Now, the 11th point. Even believing itself is God's work in man, in those whom he has chosen. Neither one's faith nor one's willingness to believe is a human contribution. Ultimately, it is all the work of God. John 6, verses 28 and 29 and verse 63 are a good reference. When people came to the Lord and asking him what they might be doing to be working the works of God, and regardless of what they understood by their words, it afforded the Lord an occasion to reply to them and say, "This is the work of God, that you may be believing in that one whom he commissions." It's the work of God that this should be. Notice verse 63, "The spirit is that which is vivifying. The flesh is not benefiting anything. A man cannot get anything except it's given to him from heaven. All that we have that we may have in the way of competency is not original with ourselves. It is given by God." It is evident that the obedience of those who are blessed according to the choice of grace, Romans 11 verse 5, under the evangel of the circumcision, must be entirely the work of God in his chosen ones in order to ensure its accomplishment according to his intention. Let's just compare Romans 11, 5 and Romans 9, 29 on that thought. You see, even in ancient Israel, in 1 Kings, the passage that Paul gives as the precedentor for grace and the choice of grace, it was under law. That's the striking thing about this, is that his example of grace is under law, back in 1 Kings. And it was when Elijah thought he was the only one, but in fact there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal and gone into abject idolatry and uncleanness. And that which apprised or gave the true appraisal of the matter when Elijah thought that he was all alone, no, was this, that I left for myself 7,000 men who do not bow the knee to the image of Baal. Then Paul says, thus then, that is, since it was that way then, In the current era also, there has come to be a remnant according to the choice of grace. If there was a remnant, Paul was sure that it was according to the choice of grace. And if there were those who didn't bow the knee to the idol in ancient Israel, and if there were those who recognized the Lord Jesus Christ and were faithful to him in a characteristic measure, then it had to be because of the choice of grace. That is, it's the choice of God in his gracious workings. Romans chapter 9 and verse 29. And according as Isaiah declared before, except the Lord of hosts conserved or saved us a seed, as Sodom would we become, and to Gomorrah would we be likened. It's not, except he should do so, you might become that way. It's that you would become that way, except he had a spatial conservation program in the choice of grace to prevent that from happening. For the flesh is not benefiting anything. Now, in this matter of personal righteousness being demanded, let's just turn to Matthew chapter 5, in verses 17 through 20. Perhaps we can look at a number of verses, but we don't want to share too many during the message, but at least we can list them after we at least look at a few. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And verses 17 through 20. And here is just a good example of the essential place of personal righteousness with the evangel of the circumcision in this teaching given to the disciples. You should not infer, the Lord declared. He did not want them to infer. You should not infer from whatever might come up. They shouldn't make an inference. It would be a false inference if they did, that he came to demolish the law or the prophets. I came not to demolish, but to fulfill. For verily I am saying to you, till heaven and earth should be passing by, one iota or one seraph may by no means be passing by from the law, till all should be occurring. Whosoever, then, justifying the last minor point of the entire Hebrew Scriptures, which is the law. It certainly includes the books of Moses, but generally when it's in view, it refers to the entire scope of the Hebrew teaching. Whosoever, then, should be annulling one of the least of these precepts and should be teaching men thus these precepts. He's speaking about those of the law, whatever that the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures say, and Moses in particular. Whosoever then should be annulling one of the least of these precepts and should be teaching men thus, the least in the kingdom of the heavens shall he be called. When the kingdom of the heavens is established, whosoever should be teaching men against even the least precept would be called the least, if they would annul in one way or another the least of these precepts. For I am saying to you that if ever your righteousness, notice that phrase, your righteousness should not be superabounding more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, by no means may you be entering into the kingdom of the heavens. Now, for all the deficiencies of heart that the scribes and the Pharisees undoubtedly had, there was a great deal of personal obedience, and they were very much devoted to obedience and to legal heeding of at least their understanding of the Word of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so it's just essential that they would obey. And notice that he said, I'm saying to you that if ever your righteousness should not be superabounding more than theirs, by no means may you be entering into the kingdom of the heavens. Just briefly, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, after they are enjoined to enter through the cramped gate. It's a cramped and it's a narrow gate. It's a difficult passage, all that obedience. But a cramped gate and narrowed way is the one leading the way into the life. Notice the article, into the life, the life that's in view for these saints to enter into. And few are those who are finding it. And those who are lawless, verse 23, in that day will be told, depart from me, workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. He never had a relationship with them. though they may have thought they had one, if they were workers of lawlessness, that was the proof that they were not his. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25 are a good reference for that expression, your righteousness, for personal righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 24 and 25. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our Elohim for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our Elohim as he has commanded us. It is their righteousness when they observe to do all of his commandments that were enjoined upon him, the law being given through Moses. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18 likewise is a good reference for your margin at Matthew 5:20. Isaiah 48 and verse 18. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Then verse 18, oh, that you attended to my instructions, then your welfare will become as a stream, and your righteousness as billows of the sea. So clearly we're talking about the personal obedience that was enjoined upon the people of Israel under law, and then even including the personal instructions that the Lord added to Moses in his ministry. Now I'll just give a listing of just a few more references that emphasize the importance of personal righteousness in that calling. We might give many more, but this will constitute quite a few. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. And we read there Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and verses 21 and 23. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. Mark 9, 42 through 48. Further, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Matthew 19, 16 and 17, Matthew 24, 12 and 13, and 48 through 51, and Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12. I'll go ahead and give the rest of these now. John 15, verse 6, Hebrews 5, verse 9, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, and even Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. And just a few more. James 2, 8 through 13. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22, the entire second chapter. Jude 3 through 7. And the entire second and third chapters, practically, of Revelation. And then Revelation 12, verse 17, and Revelation 14, verse 12. We could add, of course, many more. Almost all of the ones I gave were from the book of Matthew. Those and a great many more present the essential place of personal righteousness in that administration and calling. Yet it is just as plain that there is the expectation of grace for the chosen in that calling. Notwithstanding these many demands for personal righteousness in accord with both the law and the Lord's own teachings during his ministry to Israel, and the warnings that a failure to satisfactorily achieve this would make entrance into life in the kingdom impossible, the fact remains that the chosen among Israel and her proselytes had the perfect expectation of aeonian life and glory. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13. And remember that Peter is writing these things having heard the Lord declare all the many warnings that are comprised in the passages I cited, or even in the few that we read. And yet he turns about and says this, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. and speaking of the salvation of their souls, of their very lives, with reference to their experience therein, their senses, their experiencing the whole matter. And this salvation of the chosen expatriates, that's who this epistle is addressed to, verse 1. So it's God's chosen people living outside the Holy Land in the dispersion, and they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says, concerning their salvation, concerning which salvation the prophets seek out and search out, who prophesy concerning the grace which is for you. Now the prophets of Israel decidedly do not prophesy concerning the grace which is for the ecclesia, which is Christ's body. But they do prophesy concerning the grace which is for the people of Israel who are called and chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And this salvation which the prophets present is the grace which is for these people. And they are searching into what or what manner of error the Spirit of Christ in them made evident. It was the Spirit of Christ in them that made evident the things they searched into, when testifying beforehand to the sufferings pertaining to Christ and the glories after these, to whom it was revealed, speaking of those prophets, to whom it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to you they dispensed them, of which you were now informed through those who are bringing the evangel to you by Holy Spirit, dispatched from heaven, into which messengers are yearning to peer. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your comprehension, and you'll need to do that, girding up the loins of your comprehension, being sober, expect perfectly the grace which is being brought to you at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, all of them will receive the blessings presented here and enter into that glorious life. In the last analysis, it is evident that this does not depend upon these chosen vessels at all, but upon God alone, because they've had all these warnings given to them that you must obey, or you cannot and will not enter in, and yet you will enter in. You see? But it cannot and does not take place apart from their faith, repentance, baptism in water, obedience, and endurance. Let's consider the passages which reveal these things, and freely accept them, just as we have those which manifest the essential place of obedience for all those who possess the grace of God in the evangel of the circumcision. Then we may begin to see how God's grace and His grace alone is behind the obedience and faithfulness of the righteous in Israel. His provision, that of graciously directing their steps and regulating their hearts, their spirits, and their actions into ways of righteousness, is the complement that fulfills and explains His demand for their obedience. You see, the flesh doesn't benefit anything, and yet the flesh is commanded all of these high and transcendent things. What's needed? The complement to explain how that can be. His provision of graciously providing for the need they have to fulfill the obedience. Therefore, they would have to turn to God as their Father in the heavens, becoming as little children, as they were entreated to do, and they were told they must do, who would rely entirely upon their parents. Doubtlessly, that's the thought of the figure of likeness, of becoming as little children. You're thoroughly dependent upon your Father, repudiating all trust in man. Cursed be he who trusts in man, Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. The chosen in Israel believed into his name, John 1 and verse 12. It was not out of bloods, not out of the will of the flesh, not out of the will of man, but out of God that occurred, John records. And they were in Christ, 1 Peter 5, verse 14. They too are in Christ, having been begotten or generated of God. John 1:13. They began their new life. The throngs at large had light present with them in the person of Jesus, the Nazarene. They witnessed his signs and the powerful deeds which heralded the coming kingdom. Though many among them had recognized Jesus Christ as such and had fled from the defilements of the world and began to pursue righteousness in view of the impending divine judgments promised to befall the lawless, nonetheless, they had not believed into his name, were not, therefore, in him, and were not begotten of God with the gratuity of the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20. Let's consider that passage. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20. That is really the solution to the puzzle of this whole matter, if one has one, is that the message of John the Baptist and the Lord's personal ministry too were to the entire nation of Israel. He spoke to the throngs of people at large, and there were the chosen among them who became in Christ. But it was a national warning with national considerations to a person as a citizen of Israel as well. And the judgments come nationally, and that is really the solution to the whole matter. But as to those who were in Christ, and yet there would be those who were false among them, who would be pretenders. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour, and according as you hear that the Antichrist is coming, now also there have come to be many Antichrists, whence we know that it is the last hour. Out of us they come, but they were not of us. Remember, the Lord said, I never knew you, the workers of lawlessness. They never had a relationship with him, though they said, Lord, Lord, and did all manner of great deeds in some cases. They came out of us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But it was, the fact that they didn't remain with them, but it was that they may be manifested that they are not all of us. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all are aware. To understand these matters, we must distinguish carefully between the throngs of Israelites at large and those who truly knew their shepherd, who most importantly were those whom their shepherd knew, having been drawn to him by the Father with the promise that he would be raising them in the last day, according to Daniel's prophecy. These must be distinguished from those who did not actually believe, who could not hear his word and could not genuinely believe. Let's look at the passages that present those thoughts. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Of course, verses 37 through 40 are a marvelous word of assurance concerning those whom the Father would give to the Lord. Let's even read that first of all, 37 through 40. Remembering that these things mean just what they say, even as Matthew 5, 17 through 20 does, and all similar passages. All that which the Father is giving to me shall be arriving to me, and he who is coming to me I should under no circumstances be casting out. For I have descended from heaven, not that I should be doing my will, but the will of him who sends me. Now this is the will of him who sends me, that all which he has given to me, of it I should be losing nothing, but I shall be raising it, or the same, in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who is beholding the Son and believing in or into him may have life aeonian, and I shall be raising him in the last day. Now, this is in the ministry to Israel and must be confined to it. But nonetheless, you see the tremendous grace and assurance that's present here. Verse 44, the Lord goes on saying, no one can come to me if ever the Father who sends me should not be drawing him. But notice the next phrase, just as true, and I shall be raising him. in the last day, the one who is drawn. I shall be raising him in the last day. Now, let's go on where we read earlier in John 6:64, the previous verse, the flesh not benefiting anything, the spirit being that which vivifies. The declarations which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. 6:64, but there are some of you who are not believing. For Jesus had perceived from the beginning who those are who are not believing, and who it is that gives them up. And he said, therefore, because he had perceived who was who, therefore have I declared to you that no one can be coming to me if it should not be given him of the Father. At this, then, many of his disciples came away, dropping behind, and walked no longer with him. Now, if this were clearly understood by people today, this principle that the flesh is not benefiting anything, and this is certainly a transadministrational truth in accord with many things that Paul presents, that they would see that it isn't just this business of taking a stroll down the aisle, joining the true church, or 101 other things. It's a matter of being called and chosen, and that no one can be coming if it should not be given him of the Father so to do. They paid attention. They at least took him at his word on the matter, which is more than people do today. And at this then, many of his disciples came away, dropping behind, and walked no longer with him. They were those who were not actually believing. Some of you who are not believing. Similarly, 2 Peter 2, and the entire chapter speaks of, as there were false prophets among the people anciently in Israel, likewise there would be false teachers smuggling in destructive sects, even disowning the owner who buys them, that this type of thing would be going on among the chosen people, and those who were chosen in Christ, I mean, among the Israelites. And the whole burden of this whole chapter is showing how judgment came upon false prophets anciently, how it will come upon false teachers in the administration concerned here. And then likewise, just closing out the chapter after giving all these condemnatory descriptions of these false teachers, verse 21, or even beginning in verse 20, for if while fleeing from the defilements of the world, by the recognition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They recognized who he was, as I mentioned. And in view of the judgment to come, they were fleeing from the defilements of the world by the recognition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet being again involved in these defilements, they are being discomfited or frustrated in their purpose of trying to flee from those things. Their last state has become worse than the first. For it were better for them. Notice it's our Lord, and then there are the others who are them. Before it were better for them not to have recognized the way of righteousness than recognizing it to go back to what was behind from the holy precept given over to them. Now that in the true proverb has befallen them, a turning to its own vomit, and a bathed sow to her wallowing in the mire. Yes, there would be all those who would be involved in these things. Let's just notice two passages in Hebrews. There are really many, many warnings in the epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle is characterized by warnings with respect to entering into the kingdom. Perhaps the two that are best known are in the 6th and the 10th chapters. Verses 4 through 8 speak about those who were once enlightened. When they are falling aside, it's impossible to be renewing them again into repentance while crucifying for themselves the Son of God again and holding him up to infamy. As long as they're engaged in that type of thing, it's impossible to be enlightening them and renewing them again. And it certainly is true. And then the likeness to their position is that of a field that is disqualified for any good use, that just brings forth thorns and star thistles, and it's near a curse whose consummation is burning. That's the likeness. Verse 9, rarely read by those who make a great deal of verses 4 through 8. Yet we are persuaded of better things concerning you, beloved, and those which have to do with salvation, even if we are speaking thus and saying that such things will occur. Similarly, in the 10th chapter, the matter of just giving oneself over to sin or sinning voluntarily after obtaining the recognition of the truth. They're to recognize that if one repudiated Moses' law and died without pity on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment are you supposing will he be counted worthy who tramples on the Son of God and deems the blood of the covenant by which he is hallowed contaminating and outrages the spirit of the grace that was given to them in that great national calling, which certainly was a considerable grace given to them. And then speaking about these terrible judgments that will come upon them. And then after speaking of all these things that are dangers and warnings and all, then he concludes, verse 39, the writer concludes saying, yet, just like verse 9 in the 6th chapter, yet we are not of those shrinking back to destruction, but of faith for the procuring of the soul. Not what we ought to be, that's true, but we are not, just as a fact, we are not of those shrinking back to destruction. We are of those who are of faith for the procuring of the soul. John chapter 8 and verse 43. John 8 and 43. Just speaking here to these Jews, and he says, wherefore do you not know my speech, seeing that you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the adversary, and the desires of your father you are wanting to do. Seeing that you cannot hear my word, that is why you do not know my speech. They were not able to hear it. It was kept from them.